Until the age of 13, I lived in the Everton area in North Liverpool. Our house, like all the houses in Shakespeare Street, was a small three-bedroom terraced house built in 1866. Our house, though, like many others in Shakespeare Street, had seen no significant change in them since 1866, so that we had no bathroom, no hot running water. The toilet was located in an outhouse in the yard, and the house was heated by coal fires. So perhaps comes as no surprise to learn that when I was about 6 or 7, that my parents applied for a grant to modernise the house, only for it to be refused, because all the houses, we were told, in the Everton area were to be demolished as part of a slum clearance scheme, and everyone rehoused in new estates yet to be built on the outskirts of Liverpool. The consequence of this in the years that followed was that when a family moved out the street, no one moved into the empty house. Nobody either decided to make any improvements, so nobody repainted the outside, nobody redecorated the inside. In fact, the only work that was ever done were those of an essential nature, such as our immediate neighbours over the road, whose name I think was Mrs. and Mrs. Wilkinson, whose window I broke with a literally smashing shotgun game of football in the street. Neither was a case that everybody looked on their house in a completely different way. You see, once you know something is broken or condemned, I will conclude that it has no future. Your attitude towards it changes. And this attitude is not limited to material things. You find it in people who have terminal illnesses, disabilities, and they respond with anything from bitterness and depression to looking at to make the most of what lies ahead for them. And so that these people may look at things in different ways, but the one thing you will not find is indifference. Now, in part, that is the implication of Peter's opening phrase at the start of verse 7 when he says, "But the end of all things is near." Peter is here pointing us to an unknown day in the future when God will bring this world to an end. This challenges, therefore, for us to reevaluate our attitude to this world in the light of the fact that it is not permanent. Are we to be like the rich fool whose only interest is in the possessions he has, without any thought of eternity, where these possessions he will not be able to take them? It is a call for us to be aware that the decisions we make in this life are part of this fallen world that will one day end, for the things and possessions of this world belong to this life. Our view of this world has to be different from the people around us. We are not like the passengers on the Titanic, unaware that they are heading for destruction. We know what lies ahead, and consequently our lives must be lived in the light and anticipation of that day. However, this world's impending destruction is only part of the implication of what Peter is saying. And that is because the English word end, which is used in all the versions I've looked at, does not give the full nuanced meaning of the word that Peter actually used, which includes the idea of goal or completion or fulfillment. Perhaps Paul's words of him finishing the race and keeping the faith, at the end of which there is a crown of righteousness, perhaps gives us a more fuller understanding of what Peter is trying to say. Because it turns out that the end is leading to something even greater. Yes, God has decreed that at an end yet unknown date that this world order and system will be brought to an end. But that is only because a better, greater one would take its place. Peter, in his second letter, represents this truth in chapter 3. And after using somewhat more colourful and descriptive language about the destruction of the earth, says, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. On that day, everyone present on earth will bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As they see the risen God break into this world from the heavenly realm in power and in glory. But for those who fail to embrace him here on earth, that will be a day of terror and despair. Whereas for those who've embraced him on earth, it will be a day in which they will shout in triumph and joy. For he has come to take us home, because we are a people who do not belong here, being strangers living in a lost world. Nevertheless, though we may not witness that day, there is another ending which we cannot avoid, and that is the day of our death. A day we may view with uncertainty, nervousness, and even doubts. A day that as you grow older may seem to approach more quickly. I'm sure many of you have heard of shrinkflation. That is where instead of increasing the price of an object, they will reduce the size of it. A good example are Mars bars, which are 2/3 the size they were in the 1990s. Well, I think something like that is happening with time, because I am convinced a year now lasts only 3 months compared to the 1970s and 80s. But no matter what age you are or the condition of your health or how far that in the future you think that day lies, we are all mortal. And everyone's life, in the end, even for the healthiest of us, is only a single heartbeat away. But it turns out that for us, for the believer, death is a door into eternity. And for Jesus, our risen Saviour, has passed through it, and by his resurrection becomes that door to eternal life. For when we pass through death, death itself has died, and all because of Christ. And so to paraphrase the wonderful title of a book by the Puritan John Owen, death died with the death of Christ. And that is because our life and death are caught up in him. And so if he has risen from death, from dead, we have also risen with him. That is why Paul in 1 Corinthians can shout out, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" The end of our lives is only the beginning of something greater. Now, the second important word in the opening phrase of verse 7 is near. But how can we take Peter seriously when he wrote that 2,000 years ago? Was Jesus wrong when he announced the kingdom of God is near? Or in the book of Revelation when he promises, "I am coming soon"? Then we have Jesus admitting his own apparent ignorance about the time of the end, yet at the same time announcing a judgment that will happen within the generation of the people who were living at that time. The implication here is, if Jesus and the apostles were wrong here, then how can we trust him about what he says about the end times or last days, but about everything else in our Bibles? Now, I don't want to turn this into an academic study on what are called the last days. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to give you a case of the last days made simple, or maybe even the last days made very simple. In short, what Jesus and the apostles proclaimed was that with his arrival, the last days had come, and that they would last until he returned again. But these last days, it turns out, are not a single event, or even happen within a few days or a few years. Rather, they cover an extended period of time, of which the parable of the mustard seed is an illustration of where from small beginnings, the kingdom of God grows into something bigger over time. However, his first and second coming are like bookends that link together comprise the last days of several other incidents. These events are as follows. Firstly, that it is in Jesus' arrival and ministry that God's promise in the Old Testament for his people and salvation are being fulfilled. That is the start of the last days. The second and decisive event was the crucifixion and death of Jesus, where he undertook the sacrificial, wrath-bearing judgment of himself on us. It was at that point that symbolically, the veil that covered the entrance into the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn, showing that it was no longer the center of true worship, and it is only through Christ's death that there is access to God and that the gospel was for the whole world. The third event of the last days is the resurrection, for without it, Jesus' death would mean nothing, for it showed that he had defeated death, guaranteeing our resurrection on that final day. The fourth linked event was Jesus' ascension or rise to heaven, where he now sits at the Father's right hand, demonstrating that his mission on earth had been completed and is now passed on to the apostles, the task of spreading that gospel to the whole world. The next time the world will see Jesus is when he returns. And so you could say that with the ascension, that is when the clock starts ticking. The fifth event is the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, who applies the benefits of Christ's death to us. And in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in the last days, that God will pour out his Spirit on all his people. Now, each of the events I have described so far were fulfilled in the roughly 3-year period between Jesus' birth and Pentecost. The next event, however, would take place 40 years later and will fulfill Jesus' prophecy of God's judgment upon Jerusalem and the Jewish nation for rejecting the Messiah. At which point, I'm going to leave it there because that would require so much more explanation. Somebody else is going to have to go into more detail about that. The seventh and final event before Christ's return will be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that the Gentiles will be brought into the kingdom of God. Only then, when the evangelization of all the nations has been completed, will Jesus be revealed for all the world to see. Now, six of those events have been completed. We live during the last one. Imagine that now, that you are standing on that seventh and final step, outside waiting for heaven's door for Christ to appear. That is how near we are to his return. Currently, we are living in a time of grace. And while we do not know the day of his return, what we do know and what we were reminded of last week is today is the day of salvation. So do not look for signs in the sky or in world events. Look instead to the one where salvation lies ready now, as did one of those who were crucified by his side, found peace that day. Well, that question now we must ask is, how do we view that approaching day? Do we share that same anticipation that seems to call out from the New Testament? The prayer which Jesus taught his disciples, which speaks of your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These are too often read or recited as seem to me to be polite requests in monotone voices, whereas in reality, they should be triumphant shouts to God to bring about that kingly reign now. Then we have Paul's cry at the end of 1 Corinthians, which is, oh, come, O Lord. Where is that same excitement, urgency and hope in us? Is there reluctance about that day because we find this world so comfortable? One writer I consulted suggested that we should develop a kind of homesickness because, after all, we are strangers here. And to quote an old hymn, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Surely, our response, therefore, to Jesus' promise to John of, I am coming soon, should be John's when he cried out, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Now, the anticipation I'm talking about here is not the frenzied speculation that interprets the Bible by contemporary events, such as I so often heard in the 70s and 80s. For instance, when some believers believed that Christ would return in 1988, because that would be 40 years after the formation of the State of Israel. Others see the EU as the fulfillment or forerunner of a revived Roman Empire or Babylon the Great, as set out in Daniel or Revelation. Then there are those who seek to identify Antichrist with contemporary figures. In the past, that's included the Pope, Muhammad, Napoleon, Mussolini, Hitler. But there was one name in the 70s that always puzzled me. And that was Henry Kissinger, who at that time, if you're not aware of who he was the American Secretary of State, the American Secretary of State. In fact, I actually recall in a magazine I subscribed to at the time, someone wrote in a letter saying that if you assigned certain numbers to his letters, and then you did some kind of mathematical calculation, that it would add up to 666. So I found it quite amusing in the following month when, in response to that, someone wrote in and saying that using exactly the same method, they found that 666 could be applied to Disney's Donald Duck. But while you might find that amusing or even dismissive, it's actually very sad and dangerous. Because what it does is it becomes a dangerous distraction. And Christ is forgotten, buried under a mass of misinterpreted Bible passages applied dubiously to contemporary events. However, while such speculations have often brought the return of Christ into disrepute, if I can use that word. We must not abandon that great hope because of the excesses of others. Christ's return is good news that people need to hear in a world that is quite chaotic. It is also a powerful incentive to sacrificial Christian living and for the task of spreading the gospel to the whole world. Furthermore, the prospect of Christ's return to take us home should motivate us to make a character fit for it, and not to sit in idle contemplation or think that we have been saved and therefore I don't need to do any more. Yes, while we are saved by grace and not by works, the works that we have done, we still have responsibility and calling to progressively grow in godliness. As the numerous references in our Bible show us, just such as Paul's charge to Timothy to pursue righteousness and later then to fight the good fight of faith. Paul in 1 Corinthians shows us that the character we are building here on earth is going to be examined in heaven. And as we go through a purifying process where all that is not like Christ will be burnt and discarded. In part, we are going through that process now, but it will only be completed at the end when he returns. And that tells us that the life we build here on earth has consequences in eternity. And the challenge for us, each of us here, is how much of our character will follow us into heaven. How then do we build that character fit for heaven? It's quite simple. By adopting the seemingly mundane, ordinary, everyday practice of a godly and holy life urged upon us by Scripture. It is said of John Wesley that when he was asked one day what he would do if he was told that Jesus would return that day, apparently he took out his diary, read the list of things he was expected to do, and answered, I should continue to do exactly what I am doing. And that was because there was nothing that he was doing that would bring shame to Jesus. In the very same passage in Matthew where Jesus talks about that day he will return, he talks of a faithful servant who diligently undertook his daily duties while his master was absent. So when his master returned, he found the house in order. The same is expected of us. We must have our lives in order. We now come to another important word in the opening phrase of verse 7, and that is actually the very first word, but. Now, for some strange reason, it is missing in most of the modern translations, including the NIV, which is my preferred one. And this is despite it being clearly in the manuscripts. But it is also an important word in its own right. That is because the word but, like therefore, is one of those words that points in two directions. A bit like signposts that not only tell you where you are going, but remind you where you have come from. This means that everything that we have learnt in this opening phrase in verse 7 not only has implications for what follows later on, but also for all that Peter has already said in 1 Peter. What Peter has shown there is that those who've been harassed and ridiculed, that one day those people who have done that will have to answer to God. On that day, those harassed believers will be vindicated before the nations. So no matter what trials, suffering or challenges they have faced, they will only be temporary, while their salvation vindication are eternal and secure. And that is just the same truth today as it was then for all who face harassment and persecution. There is coming a day when all the empires, institutions and individuals who have persecuted or harassed God's people will themselves have to give an account of their life before God, while the ones they harassed and persecuted will be vindicated before the whole world. Now, Peter, having shown these churches what awaits them in the future and that their current problems are but temporary, now starts to give practical advice in order for them to remain steadfast. What follows then in the latter part of verse 7 are expressions of mutual support, showing that they need each other. A reminder to all of us that followers of Christ are part of a community. For us to grow and sustain that life in Christ, we need the support and help of others. That is why churches, imperfect as they may be, are formed. Christians are not called to be individual monks living isolated and independent from other believers. Any believers who think that they can survive independently on their own are deceiving themselves and will end up spiritually impoverished, weak and vulnerable to being led astray, particularly if they are facing harassment and wrong teaching. We need each other. And what Peter now says will provide that mutual support. And the first thing that Peter says to them is that they must have a clear mind. We all have at times found ourselves in stressful situations, becoming confused, distracted, and uncoordinated. Now, for these believers, I would add fear and nervousness that at any time they could be subjected to sudden extreme verbal abuse, violence, false allegations, and even imprisonment. But how do we get a clear mind? For that, we go to Romans 12, where Paul deals with the Christian mind by saying, when he talks of by renewing of our minds. Now, that does not mean that our thought processes, that is, how we think, analyse, weigh up the evidence and of our options, are any different from the unbelieving world. The difference lies in its motivation and driving force. It is a mind that does not seek to be conformed by this world, but to be transformed and fashioned into the pattern of the world to come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as it says in the Lord's Prayer. But this transformation does not, as it is often understood by many, lead to the abandonment of our rational faculties and is somehow a serene, purified and contented state where everything is effortless. No, it is a mind that seeks to glorify God the Father and which is motivated to lead a life of willing obedience and in gratitude to what Christ has done for us on the cross and whose life and teaching has become the example for us to follow and whose likeness we seek to be transformed into. However, we are only able to lead that life because we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. But that changed life needs guidance, which is to be found in the scriptures. Think of it like a train on rails. The engine of the train provides the power to live that life, but it is the rails that powers that direction. While it is the Spirit gives us the power to live this new life, it is the truth of the scriptures that provides the boundaries and direction for that new life. In addition to that, Paul's call to be transformed shows us that this transformation of our minds demands our conscious and active involvement by us demonstrating that gospel life. Only then will our minds, will, and attitudes come into line with Christ. This requires us to empty our minds of the rubbish and godlessness of this world and to fill it and embrace God's transforming way of life. Only then, as Paul goes on to say, will we be able to discern and test the will of God. It is only then that the whole church has the mind of Christ that there will be genuine unity. That is why it is therefore necessary for the church to have a clear mind, because only then will we will it be for the benefit of the church. This transformed mind then equips us for prayer, reminding us that prayer is the fundamental means by which Christians engage directly with God. It is a reminder also that our life in Christ finds that life and energy only in Him. While I'm not doubting the importance and necessity of the Word of God, no matter how much time is spent in your Bible or having conversations with other believers, without this time spent in prayer, we will become a weak and an anemic people. But why does Peter call us specifically to have self-control in prayer? In a time of uncertainty and stress, it is easy to become discouraged and slip into forgetting to pray. Alertness and self-control are therefore necessary requirements for a healthy prayer life, requiring discipline of all kinds, spiritual, yes, but also physical and mental. For we've all known stressful times when praying is a real struggle and all you want to do is to give up. It is also too easy for the legitimate activities of life to sort of get in the way and we just think to ourselves, oh, I can't be bothered now. I'll leave it to a better time, for that better time never to come. That is why prayer requires a determined, persistent, persevering attitude, something that Peter was only too well aware of from his own experience when Jesus, at the moment he was in agonizing prayer to his Father, found Peter, along with the other disciples, asleep. A failure, I think, along with his denial, that must have weighed on him for the rest of his earthly life. Do you find your concentration slipping? Well, you're not alone in that. I've experienced it all too often. So it was actually helpful to learn recently that Spurgeon had a problem with concentration in prayer. And his solution was to pray for only 10 minutes, but several times a day. So that was perhaps something to remember if you have difficulties in concentrating on praying. Maybe 10 minutes in small sections throughout the day. Also, prayer does not need to express itself in deep theological terms expressed in profound words over a long period of time. The Lord's Prayer, together with many of the Psalms, are short and to the point. Neither is it to be found in the type of prayer meeting that at one time was held in my next door neighbour's house, where in my living room I could hear half a dozen people or more in unison shouting in a frenzied, repetitive manner for the devil to go away and urging each other to push him away. However, that does not mean that we should think it is a sign of irreverence to show emotion or passion in our prayers. Look at Jesus, who in Luke shows us that Jesus was in anguish as he prayed in the garden. Many of the Psalms likewise reflect anguished and passionate pleas to God. While Paul's cry of, "O come, O Lord," towards the end of 1 Corinthians, which I've already mentioned, was surely not intended to be mumbled, but a loud cry beseeching the Lord to fulfill his great purpose now. Peter's call to self-control in prayer also reflects its importance and seriousness. We are coming to the one who is to be regarded with reverence and awe. And so we should not approach him flippantly or casually. Yes, there will be times when we find ourselves in a situation where, like so many of the Psalms, all we can do is to call out in desperation to God. But I would suggest it is spiritually unhealthy if that is typical of the norm of our prayer life. Effective prayer requires preparation, the clearing of our mind, and concentrating our mind on God. Only then will we be in the right and proper state to come before him. I'm sorry to stop. Am I hearing music? Oh, is it next door? Right, okay. Peter urges us urges upon them that they need to love him deeply. But what kind of love is Peter talking about here? In a world around us, love is most commonly understood as an emotional, psychological affection towards another, usually understood to mean some physical, cultural, or personality feature that a person finds attractive or pleasant in another. Too often it seems dominated by a romantic and sentimental attitude. That is not the Christian understanding of what love is. Just as it is with other important Christian words, such as faith and hope, we might use the same word or group of words as those around us, whether it be English, French, Latin, or New Testament Greek. But our understanding of what faith and hope and love are fundamentally different. So how is Christian love different? Now, this is such a big subject that I can only give a sketchy outline. In essence, for the believer, love is based on the saving work of Christ, and we only possess it because he first loved us. To the world, their love is determined by attraction, whatever form that takes. But for us, it is a calling. It is a mark that our faith is genuine. For God has poured out this love to us through his Spirit, which is, after all, the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. It is an intense desire, conscious desire, to seek out the good for others, primarily desire to know God's love through Christ. Now here, I am reminded of an unrecorded sermon of Stuart's from over 30 years ago about how Christians should relate to other people. Stuart stated that the word unselfish did not adequately describe what he wanted to say. So he made up his own word, and that was the word othernessness. Now, it's not the most catchy word, you might think, but as that saying goes, it does what it says on the tin. And I believe it is a good word for help us to understand what love is. In short, it is the willing, conscious attitude of giving oneself wholly to others for their benefit, even at cost to yourself, irrespective of their race, background, wealth or looks, or any other quality you can think of. Maybe another Titanic illustration would be helpful here. The ship is sinking and you are safely in the lifeboat, but you see a stranger or even someone you are not particularly fond of standing on the ship. And in your compassion, you willingly give up your place on that lifeboat, aware of the consequences that follow. That showed otherness because it put the other person first at loss to yourself. Now, we may never be caught to demonstrate that level of otherness, but it is this giving ourselves wholly to others for their benefit at potential loss to ourselves that is evidence of the love we show them. Our love is to be constructive and compassionate, bearing the burden of others, seeking their welfare even at cost to ourselves. As I said, we may use the same words or phrases as the world around us, but it is the example of Christ, whose death on the cross for those who despised and hated him, who elevated the meaning of love to an eternal level. Our faith and hope in Christ will disappear when we see him face to face, for they will have achieved their purpose. But the love of God, which he has bestowed upon us and is whose example we are urged to follow, is the one that will last eternally. It is that love that believers are to have towards each other. Peter now shows how, in two areas, that love is to be demonstrated. The first being hospitality. For us here in the UK, that is usually seen in inviting people for meals on a Sunday afternoon, or maybe tea, coffee, cakes after church. But the hospitality that Peter is referring to here is on a completely different level. Remember, these Christians were facing trials and harassment, such as Jason in Thessalonica, whose house Paul, along with Silas, was residing in during their time there. However, Jason's house was raided by a rabble looking for Paul and Silas, accusing them of disloyalty to the emperor. And when they couldn't find them, seized Jason and brought him before the judicial authorities. This explains why Peter mentions offering hospitality without grumbling. Because to be hospitable during apostolic and later times was not simply a minor inconvenience, but could lead to real fear, harm and abuse. Fears that face our brothers and sisters in places like Iran and China, and were a factor even in Eastern Europe until fairly recently. It is in such circumstances that these believers demonstrated their love to others by willingly giving them the shelter and sanctuary at potential cost and harm to themselves. The second practical expression of the love that Peter urges upon us is the use of our gifts. Now, whenever there is talk about the gifts God gives, this often ends up with what are commonly called the charismatic gifts, such as speaking in tongues, prophecy, and healing. And in the conversations I had in my younger years, these charismatic gifts were always spoken in exclusion to other gifts mentioned alongside them, such as administration and helping of others. Now, while these latter gifts may be considered natural gifts or qualities, the fact that Paul listed them alongside the charismatic gifts shows that they were equally given and empowered by God. Furthermore, it seemed to me in all these conversations that I took part in and witnessed, that they seem to miss what their purpose was, which Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:28 states is a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Gifts were given are meant to serve others, a point which Peter reiterates in verse 10. For they intended as a practical expression of God's love to us, as well as our love to each other. The gifts God gives us, therefore, are not meant for our personal gratification. Now, looking back at that time in my 20s, in all that time, I can never recall anyone praying for or promoting the gift of encouraging others or administration, and certainly not financially giving. Was this because these gifts were considered not spiritual or worth having? Did these seemingly unspectacular gifts fail to meet their needs? Was their desire for these charismatic gifts for their personal self-fulfillment, ignoring or without any sense, any thought that these gifts were meant for the benefit of others? And don't think a talent or quality you have is not a gift from God simply because it is not cited in the various passages given us in the Bible. Those lists should be regarded as representative and not a complete one. This means that each of us here have a gift and have been touched by God's Spirit. All of us have certain talents, and we are to remember that we are but stewards of them, and that we and that has been placed on us a great responsibility on how we should use them. For the gift you have been given is not to be kept to yourself. It is meant for others. Peter then singles out speaking as an example of how these gifts are to be used. In saying that anyone who speaks, they should do it as though they were speaking the very words of God, he is not saying that we have been given some divine infallibility in what we say. In fact, it's the very opposite. It is a call to restraint and self-control in what we say, ensuring that whatever we say, that its ultimate goal or intention is to point to the Christ of the Scriptures, not our own speculations or theorizing. Lastly, these gifts are to be done in the strength that God has given us. So no matter how good your gift may be, no matter how efficiently or often you use it, if it is not empowered by God, it will not achieve its purpose. Now, from the latter part of verse 11, Peter points out that the prayers, love, hospitality, and the gifts you have spoken of have only one goal, and that is to bring praise, glory to God through Jesus Christ. It is to God alone that all glory belongs, not to us. To live for our own glory rather than God's own has been humanity's problem since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Anything we do without its end goal being to the glory of God through Christ makes it empty, vacuous, and pointless. This attitude, of course, is the opposite of the world around us that screams out for public adulation. But what do we mean when we talk about glorifying God? How is glorifying God any different from the mania of desiring public adoration and the promotion of self? Is God like some kind of dictator or ruler who goes around planting statues of himself or renaming buildings, bridges, or monuments like some modern-day Nebuchadnezzar and his golden statue? All so that he can be publicly admired and his own ego boosted. That is not what it is to glorify God. To glorify God is to proclaim in gratitude and praise what he has done for us through Christ. It is the acknowledgement and awareness that from first to last, every part of our salvation is from him, and that without his intervention, we would be lost. It was Christ sent by the Father who by his suffering and death bought our redemption. It is Christ who now sits at the right hand of the Father, and it will be Christ who will be revealed on that last day. It is Christ who is our goal, our motivation, and our example. It is all of Christ to the praise and glory of the Father. And because of this, it is the right and proper response to confess with our voice and life that he is worthy of all our honour, glory, and power. Peter had learned that lesson, seeing himself simply as a witness to someone greater than himself, and that the church he was commissioned to build was founded on the risen Christ, not himself. No wonder, therefore, Peter ends this part of the letter with an outpouring of praise and glory to God, a glory that will last forever. For what awaits us and those harassed believers he wrote to is greater than any human glory we can get here on earth, which is where I would like to take you now by drawing your attention to Revelation chapter 7. where the Apostle John is given a vision, where he looks out on the whole of redeemed humanity standing in front of the Lamb. It is a number so large, John cannot count them all. But in that multitude he saw would have been the Old Testament prophets and the apostles. Also there were Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, the Wesley brothers, and Spurgeon. Not so well known, but equally there are Malcolm Evans, June Collins, Don Stevens, John and Thelma Raven, Dal Elliott, and Mr. Worrell, a former deacon of this church, who finally knows what it is to have been present when that robe was called up yonder over there. I'm sure there are many other names you could include in that multitude, but also there is everyone in this room who possesses that saving faith. And also in that vision is everyone in this room who does not possess that faith now, but will in some future date do so. It is in a future that for us has not yet been realized, but in God's eternal glory, we are already there. Heaven awaits us, but we are not quite there yet. And for the moment, we must wait in anticipation of that day. We are present like those who are approached the penultimate program in a serial that hangs on a cliffhanger, and we are told that it is to be continued. That is where we are. But the difference for us is we already know what lies ahead. We know how it will all end and that it will be glorious and wonderful. And surely our response must be the same as Paul's cry. Come, O Lord.